The event of the day of Pentecost has occurred. Peter begins his sermon, and he gives us an explanation of what had happened on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost attracted people because of the sound that went through the room, and they are totally bewildered over the language or the tongues they hear spoken. And nobody had an answer for Pentecost whatsoever. We mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12, that's a little bit obscured by our translations, simply because they've omitted the subject of the verb. They continued in amazement. And the subject of the verb they continued is all continued in amazement and great perplexity. And that leads to the question, what does this mean? And that leads us to where we stopped last time. Peter is now ready to give us an explanation of the day of Pentecost, and we come down to verse 16. Peter says, this, that is the event, is what was spoken, or that which was spoken, through the prophet Joel. So with his explanation, he begins with a this is what, followed by Joel 2, 28 through 32. And the first thing to note is this. Peter's use of the Old Testament prophecy, Peter's use of Old Testament prophecy is what the Jews knew as a pasher. It is a pasher, P-A-S-H-E-R. What is a pasher? A pasher is where the stress is on general fulfillment. Stress is on general fulfillment, not detail. Now, lots of times when we think of fulfillment of prophecy, we would say something like this, that a prophet would come along and say, someday there will come down North Elmwood a man 10 years old, and he will be on a red bicycle, and he will crash through the intersection, and he will drive into the side of a truck and kill the truck driver. Now, if that is a prophecy, and one day along comes a young man, and he is coming down the driveway, and he comes in and he hits the car, and the big issue is he splatted into the side of the car. He was not hurt, but he hurt the truck driver, and we will say, there it is, that's the fulfillment of the prophecy. However, the front fender was red on his bike, the back was blue, and we would look and say, well, is that really the fulfillment of that prophecy, or is it not? Well, a pasher would say, when the general picture fits, that's all we need. You say, well, isn't biblical prophecy more accurate than that? And the answer is, yes, it is, except biblical prophecy may have multiple fulfillment. Biblical prophecy may do, we might say, double duty. And by that, we simply mean a prophecy may have two or more distinct fulfillments. For example, go to one that we've looked at before, Hosea 2:15. Hosea 2:15. And sometimes when we call a prophecy that has double duty, we can call it a historical dash futuristic prophecy. And what that means is that the same words can be fulfilled in history but still bear for themselves a futuristic meaning. In other words, the prophecy of Scripture can be meant, and it says it fits at this date, But it not only fits at this date, it also fits at this date. And this date may be futuristic. Hosea 11 is an interesting example of that. And let's suppose that we were in the days of Hosea. And if we were in the days of Hosea, in reading chapter 11 and verse 1, we have a prophecy that has been fulfilled and also a prophecy that will be fulfilled. It's both one that has and one that will be, and that is not unusual. In chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." And the reader of that in the times of Hosea could say, I can look over my shoulder and I remember when that was fulfilled. Because I remember the time historically when God called Israel out of Egypt. They were there in slavery. The Lord brought them through with the Passover, led them out of the land of Egypt, and led them up to the land of Palestine. And you can look at that verse and say, from the perspective of Hosea's day, it's all over. This is fulfilled. This is all history. This is not all history. And if the reader, we could have argued with him, and he could have said, well, now look, the call of Israel out of Egypt is historic. We can prove it. It's over. It's finished. It's done. There is no futuristic prophecy in this verse. Yes, there was. Go to Matthew 2. Matthew 2. And verse 13. 2:13. This is in connection with the birth of Jesus. It says, when they departed, behold, that is departed for Egypt because of the threat. When they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And he quotes Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt did I call my son. And so notice that from the perspective of the time of Hosea, that prophecy was all fulfilled, or it was all history. But it really wasn't. There was a futuristic element to it. Therefore, whenever we look at prophecy, we need to remember this. Any prophecy may be one of two things. It may be, number one, complete. And by complete, we simply mean one fulfillment meets all demands. One fulfillment meets all demands. I can think of one, for example. Remember Micah 5:2? It talks about how the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And I take it that the birth of Jesus completely fulfilled Micah 5:2. Every element in it was fulfilled at that time. All prophecy is not that way. Sometimes Old Testament prophecy will go this way. It will be partial. And since we think this way, we can say fulfillment in installments. Fulfillment in installments. Now let's go back to Acts 2. And verse 16. And in this prophecy of Joel 2:28-32, I think we've got a passage where we can say that the passage has a fulfillment, but not a total one. And here's why. This is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel, that it shall be in the last days. And just note that mentally. What are the last days? Is that a short period of time, or is that a long period of time? And I think we're going to find out that that is a long period of time that began with the coming of Christ and does not conclude until his second coming. The fact that the last days have already started, keep your finger here and look at Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, notice the time frame, these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. And therefore, the coming of Christ with his incarnation marks the beginning of the last days. And I take it then that the last days is a period of time beginning with the first coming of Christ and extending through until his return. So it's a long period of time. I take it also that in the book of Acts, in the Joel prophecy, Joel covers that total period. And so in Acts 2, beginning with verse 17 down through verse 21, you have the last days from the beginning clear through down to the end. Now, here is, and again, looking at those verses, here is some of the reason for saying that. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth my Spirit, and Peter sees that as a fulfillment on the day of Pentecost. Would you want to say it as a complete fulfillment? If you do, what must you modify? Something you must modify severely. All mankind, 120 people. So notice you would have to modify that greatly. So I take it that this is with Pentecost, a beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. And again, it's an explanation of Pentecost. They shall prophesy, notices in lowercase, and that means that's not in Joel. That was added by Peter. And then you come down to verse 19, and again, you'd have to stretch your imagination, I think, a great deal to see this. I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I would take it then that this passage is looking at the beginning of those last days with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the believers in the upper room, the some 120 in the upper room, and Acts 2, 17 through 21, quoting Joel 2, down through verse 32, as the last days from beginning to end, so that when you come down, many of the events that you have in verses 19, 20, and 21, the phenomena are certainly fulfilled when you come to the ultimate days before the return of Christ in the book of Revelation. Now, Peter then turns to his subject. And the theme of his sermon is introduced by verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. The theme. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, I know these words do not come across to you with any force. Jesus the Nazarene may even seem very noble to you and very great. Let me give you the feeling that would come across to the hearers in this verse, and I hope it shocks you. It should, because so shocking you, hopefully you'll come across with the meaning that the words Jesus of Nazarene would read to you. And in your mind, what does Jesus the Nazarene mean? Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the crooked wimp. That's the flavor. Because there was no place more detested, nor people could come from no place for which they would be more degraded, more detested as being absolute nothings, absolute wimps, as people who came from Nazareth. And that is the flavor that comes across with this particular word. Now notice, recognizing that, then, that helps explain the opening words of verse 22, doesn't it? Men of Israel, listen to these words. And listen to these words is not just a polite little address. When you want some, when you know somebody is going to object to what you're about to say, what are you probably going to say in English? You start to say something and they begin to say, come on. What are you going to say in English to get their attention and to beg for a hearing? What are you going to say? Please, hear me out. And that's what Peter is doing. He's anticipating objection. And he's saying, men of Israel, please, hear me out. I know you're going to object. I know you're going to get emotional. I know the minute I say who I'm talking about, you're going to have an emotional reaction. But please, hear me out. Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Now you say, why would they want to use a noble term? Jesus, the Lord of Lords, or Jesus, the King of Kings. Why do they have to say something that is ignoble, such as this? Well, let me establish, they love to do it. Acts chapter 3 and verse 6. Apostles love to use this name. Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I have I do give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And that Jesus Nazarene would just absolutely curdle their blood. Because nobody good comes from Nazareth. But they used it. 4:10, be it known unto you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And it's almost as though he's trying to rub it in. Jesus, the Nazarene, guys. The people that the one that everyone despises and detests, and the town of infamy. I think the good way to put it, one author has, Jesus of Nazareth is his name of infamy. Name of infamy. Why do the disciples like to use the name of infamy? They do it, and they do it repeatedly. Chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 38. This is addressing an audience, and they knew that the audience detested Nazareth and anybody that came from it, and yet they use it. Why? Verse 38, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit. 22 and verse 8. Even the Lord himself to Paul used those words. Paul says, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me, to Saul? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And then finally in chapter 26 and verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now why, again, would the apostles so love to use that name that had such negative connotation and such connotation of infamy, such connotation of being obscure and despised as that particular name? Well, here is the reason, I think. They love to say this, Jesus reigns by the name that should condemn him to infamy. Now, I know I'm going to get in all kinds of trouble for saying this, but I'm using it just because I can't think of a better illustration. If you ladies will let it slip by for just a moment, just for its illustration for us, and I think you'll see what I mean. You know, she really runs fast for a girl. I know, But now what is the even though perhaps a wrong one, what's the thought? Well, you know, for being a girl, she really does some really great things that you wouldn't really expect out of a girl. Well, this is the thrust of this. He is King of Kings, and that's something else for a Nazarene. And so what does it do? By emphasizing the infamy of his background, you underscore the greatness of his person. And the emphasis is, look where he came from, and yet look who he is. Look where he was born, and yet look what he did. Look at the town he was raised in, and yet look what God did for him. And it's the idea that in the light of all of his infamous background from the city of Nazareth, or the town of Nazareth, he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it serves to put on a pedestal, to emphasize, to frame, to underscore, to boldface, to underline the greatness of the person of Christ. And therefore, you have, and we lose our outline here. Okay, let's. The theme then breaks into, number one, his accreditation, verse 22. His accreditation. One, the plea. Hear me out, or listen. Hear me out anticipates objection, the plea, the person. He is a king from obscurity. Third, the proof of who he is, latter part of the verse. 22. He is attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. And those are all words for the various miracles, the raising of Lazarus, the healing of the blind. All of the miracles of Jesus are wrapped up in those words. Miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know. Now, one of the interesting things about the miracles of Jesus is that there were only two opinions that were current about the miracles of Jesus. And the two current opinions were these. They were, number one, some believe, done by divine power. Two, some believe they were done by satanic power. By divine power, some believe they were done by satanic power. When it came to the earthly miracles of Jesus, there was no option. In other words, we cannot come down and look at these particular miracles and say this. Some people considered them fraudulent. And let me put underneath this an emphatic statement. No one, friend, foe, enemy, no one considered them to be fraudulent. No one considered them fraudulent. Satanic, maybe, but not fraudulent. And what that means is this, is if you come upon a Pharisee who said, I hate Jesus of Nazareth, and I will dedicate the rest of my life to seeing that he's crucified and put to death in the most excruciating manner, and you would say to him, do you believe in the raising of Lazarus? He would say, Lazarus was raised. Because no one, enemy or friend, ever pointed out to the fraudulence and pointed out and said they were fraudulent. And again, this is all by first-hand witnesses. In order to decide that they're fraudulent, it takes a 20th century liberal professor in a theological seminary to come up with that one. But as far as the contemporary scene is concerned, the consistent testimony, not only of the New Testament, of the centuries following, is that we saw it. What we saw, we cannot deny. We've got to remember that the enemies of Jesus were eyewitnesses also, and they concur fully to the authenticity of the miracles performed by Jesus. And therefore, that's why Peter's able to say in verse 22, and these are people who just crucified him now. He says, he was attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. Were they sympathetic to him? That's why they believe these things were real. They were sympathetic. Were they? Verse 23, the latter part. You nailed to a cross. You know his miracles. You nail him on a cross. And therefore, the antipathy they held toward him, the enmity they held toward him, did not affect the fact that they believed those miracles were for real. And therefore, the unquestionable status of the miracles of Jesus, and they are said to be, this is the divine attestation that he is truly and fully the Son of God. All right, his accreditation, and verse 23 now moves to his death. His accreditation, and now his death. Verse 23. And notice the death is very easily conceived because it is divine side, human side. You can't miss it in verse 22. Divine side, human side. Divine side is saying this. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And what that means is this, that the cross, every aspect of the cross was a manifestation of divine, sovereign, inflexible, unchangeable, decreed plan. Period. Human side. Oh, by the way, in all fairness, we ought to say that beginning in verse 23, interpreters do vary a little bit on this man delivered up. Delivered up by whom? Delivered up by the act of Judas? Or is it delivered up by the plan of God? I think context strongly argues for the latter, but even if it was delivered up by Judas, then the delivery by Judas is under what? It's under the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So you really come out about the same place both ways, but it seems to me like that since the subject is the predetermined plan of God that delivered up, probably best goes with that rather than referring to the act of Judas, though the word is used for Judas' delivery of Christ. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So he says, over the whole thing of the cross, write the sovereignty of God. And since it was predetermined, that predetermined will of God did something. It mitigated human guilt. Did it? Well, the human side, 23, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, put him to death. Important thing. Sovereignty does not mitigate human guilt. Sovereignty does not mitigate guilt. It's not mitigate man's guilt. It's never viewed as in any way mitigating guilt. Now notice the guilt involves two classes of people. It says you nailed him to a cross, and the you would be an address to the Jewish people. You nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. Godless men is an important phrase simply because it was used of the Romans by the Jews. And the word godless men is the word anomos, meaning without law. The chief dividing point between the Jew and the Roman was the Jew possessed the word of God, the Roman did not. He was animos, and among the animoi, he was the without law people. The Jewish literature makes references to the Romans, and in Jewish literature, the Romans, as Romans, are the Ha-Reshaim. Ha-Reshaim means the wicked. That's what they call the Romans. If you read Jewish literature and they wanted to refer to the Romans, they would not call them the Romans. They would call them the Ha-Reshaim, and that means the wicked. When they made a reference among the Jews, or when the Jews made reference to the Roman Empire, they had an expression that they consistently used for that, and that is, the Roman Empire is the Malkuth. Malkuth Ha-Reshaim. And the word Malkuth is the word that means kingdom. And therefore, if you go throughout your contemporary Jewish literature in the time of the first century, and he wants to refer to his Roman neighbor, his Roman neighbor is the Ha-Reshaim. He's the wicked man that lives next door to me. And if he wants to say, I pay taxes to the Roman Empire, he would not say Roman Empire. I paid taxes to the Malkuth Ha-Reshaim. And that meant the kingdom that is made up of the wicked ones. And it's the same expression that you've got down here in verse 23. You nailed to a cross by means of the hands of the Ha-Reshaim, the wicked ones, and put him to death. And so the emphasis, therefore, in the context on what is happening here is the crucifixion was instigated by the Jews, executed by the Romans. Instituted or instigated by the Jews, executed by the Romans. Which would be worst, to be the instigator of it? The Romans didn't think of it. The Romans didn't say, Jesus is a rebel, let's crucify him. Basically, he didn't bother the Romans that much. They weren't worried about him. They were not the ones that thought up, we've got to put him to death. The Jews did that. Which would be worse, to be the instigator or the executor? And in this passage, it's very clear that the Jews were the instigators, the ones that wanted to put him to death. The Romans were the executors of that particular death. It's interesting. If it was worse to be the instigator than the executor, who had the law and who didn't? And this makes the guilt deeper, doesn't it? Because the ones who instigated had the law. The ones who executed were without the law. They were anomos. They did not have the law. So it's interesting then that the guilt really centers, as Peter is trying to focus in this point, on the Jewish nation. His death. His resurrection. Verse 24 through 32. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. We ought to put down here that there are two sets of actions in these two verses. The first set is simply this. God delivered, or God gave, and man took. That's verse 23. This man, delivered by the determined counsel of God, you nailed. God gave, man took. Second set of actions is man killed and God raised. So four actions here. God gave, man took. When man took, man killed. When man killed, God raised. And there is introduced a theme that the preaching in the book of Acts loves to emphasize. The preaching of Acts loves to contrast the actions of man with the actions of God. Loves to contrast, the preaching of Acts consists of the contrast the actions of man with those of God. very simply put, Peter loves to do this. You open the door, God shut it. You put your hand in the cookie jar, God pulled it out. You did this, God did the opposite. And he loves to set up these contrasts. Let's trace them through to get a little bit of the force of that. First one is here in 23 and 24. Latter part of verse 23, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made both this Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Contrast of actions. Chapter 3, verse 14. But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, and you know it. Chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel but that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. And he just can't resist it, can he? He could have stopped there, but he just can't resist it. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. Chapter 10, 39. Contrast that the preaching of the apostles loves to make. Verse 39, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up the third day. So notice the contrast between the treatment of men and the treatment of God. Now, in closing, why do you think the preaching of the apostles, why do you think they love to do that? And the answer is simple. They love to make Jews mad. That's not the answer. Why did they love to make that contrast? Because, very simply, they were preaching a salvation through the death and the resurrection of Christ, and they love to remind people of this. The man who is raised can save you. Never forget it. The only thing you ever contributed was your sin. Is that good theology? It's beautiful doctrine, and that is that which the apostles remind people of constantly. Father, we're thankful once again for your word in Christ's name.